This evening we're continuing our overview of the fourth book found in the Old Testament titled Numbers. And here in Numbers chapter 13 we find the children of Israel. They're preparing to enter into the promised land, and before they do, their faith in God is going to be tested as they discover that the promised land was currently filled with several pagan tribes, each of whom appeared to be fortified and ready to defend the land that they believed was theirs. As we consider the way that the Israelites are going to struggle with their faith in this text tonight, we're also going to take the time to consider our own hearts, and we're going to make sure that our faith is firmly placed in God and not in our own strength. Well, with that, let's jump into our overview of Numbers chapter 13. I want to begin there at verse 1, where we find the Lord speaking to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." I want to stop right there, because here in these opening verses we find the Lord, He's directing Moses to send this delegation of men into the land of Canaan, which is in fact the promised land. And their job, these men that would be sent from each tribe, their job according to the command of the Lord was to spy out the land. Now, this word spy here, it's been translated from a Hebrew word that speaks of an exploratory expedition for the purpose of gathering important intelligence. And I must admit that this command, it's a little odd. I think it's a little odd, especially in light of the Lord's subsequent statement. Look there at verse 2, where the Lord declared, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel." Now, as I consider this command, I must ask, why would God ask Moses to send leaders to spy out a land that He's already promising to give them? What do they need to go look at? Is it big enough? You know, am I going to be able to raise a family here? Or what was it that they were supposed to go look at? What was it that they were supposed to go spy out? I mean, God, if You're going to just give us the land, just give us the land. Well, why did He tell them to go spy it out? Why didn't He just tell them to go in and take it? And the answer is found in Exodus chapter 23. If you would hold your place there in Numbers 13, turn with me to Exodus chapter 23. See, it's in Exodus 23 that we find the Lord. He's explaining how He was planning to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. And according to Moses, the Lord revealed that He was sending an angel before them. An angel who would drive out the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And here in Exodus 23, I want to begin there at verse 27. The Lord declared, "I will send My fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs on you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against Me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Well, here we see that the Lord wasn't going to hand all of this land over to the Israelites in 1 day, not even in 1 year. And the reason why is because they weren't ready to manage such a huge piece of real estate. That being the case, God had a plan to slowly drive out the inhabitants of the land until the nation of Israel grew large enough to maintain all of the flora and fauna of the promised land. But for now, the Lord was simply inviting the leaders of Israel, "Hey, come take a sneak peek at what you're about to inherit. Come check it out. Come see what I'm going to give you. You're complaining about Me not being a God who is providing for you." That was two chapters ago. "Just look and see what I'm about to provide for you. Take a little taste, if you will." And so He directed Moses to send a man, one man from every tribe. And beginning there at verse 3, Moses tells us that He sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them, all of the men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these were their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zachor; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi; from the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gameli; from the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabdi, the son of Vopsi; from the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Well, here in these verses, we find these 12 men that Moses chose from the 12 tribes of Israel. And he chose Hoshea to lead this group. It would appear that the son of Nun, Hoshea, was leading this entire expedition. And it's interesting to note that Moses seems to have renamed Hoshea there at the end of verse 16 by calling him Joshua. You see, in Hebrew, the name Hoshea, it actually means salvation. And so imagine that every time Hoshea enters a room, they're like, "Hey, what's your name?" And he says, "Hi, my name is Salvation. I am Salvation." Now, I'm not suggesting that Hoshea actually believed himself to be the salvation of Israel. However, I think that Moses just wanted to drive the point home. This is not your salvation. This guy's going to lead you into the promised land, but he is not your salvation. No, he changed Hoshea's name to Joshua, or Yeshua, which is a name that simply means Yahweh is salvation. Hoshea isn't salvation. Yahweh, or God, is salvation. And with this name change, Moses was reminding the leaders, as they followed Joshua into the promised land, it was actually Yahweh, or God, who was their Savior. Now, it's also interesting to note that the name Joshua is actually the more direct translation of our Savior's name. You see, Jesus, this was translated from a Latin transliteration of a Greek translation of his Hebrew name. And so through all of that, it becomes Jesus. And so the name Jesus is still correct. It's still a valid translation of his name. But the more direct translation from Hebrew straight into English, it would be Joshua. Well, regardless of whether you call him Yeshua or Joshua or even Jesus, the fact is he alone is our salvation. Unfortunately, too many people are actually calling themselves Hoshea. Too many people are walking around saying, "I am salvation." In other words, there are people in the world today who believe that they're their own Savior. They think that if they do enough good works, they'll escape the righteous judgment of God. They believe that if they're generally nice, and as long as they just don't murder anyone or commit adultery or the big seven, you know, as long as they're good enough, they'll escape God's punishment. Others take a little bit more of a religious approach by thinking that, well, if I get baptized at the right church, if I'm confirmed by someone in a high public or church-based position there, if I'm able to just maintain enough church attendance, if I get enough stars from the Sunday school teacher, you know, then I'm good with God. But in that, they're just saying, my works are good enough. I am Hoshea. I am salvation. No, that's not true. We must understand that our salvation can't be earned by good works, but instead our salvation has already been purchased by the blood of Yeshua, because Jesus, and Jesus alone, is our salvation. Therefore, like Moses, I want to encourage every person here tonight to place your faith in the salvation of Yahweh. Because any other faith, if you place your faith in anything else, yourself, your good works, some other false god, whoever it may be, that faith will fail. Because it's a faith that's placed in something that can't save you. Any other faith will result in failure to accomplish the Lord's will as well. And here in our text today, we find the leaders of Israel demonstrating this. They present us with a perfect example of the way that a faulty faith will result in a failure to accomplish God's will. Check out verse 17 there in Numbers 13. There in Numbers 13, verse 17, Moses tells us that he sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, for few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. I'll stop right there because I want to consider the instruction that Moses gave to Joshua and to the rest of these leaders. The plan was a simple one, and yet he knew that they would need to be filled with great courage. They would need courage in order to accomplish this task. You see, these men were exploring uncharted territory to them. Territory where they could experience all manner of hardship. And as they were sent from the south into the mountains of Canaan, Moses seemed to be certain that they would encounter dangers around every corner, which would probably include treacherous terrain, wild animals, and even hostility from the locals. So after reminding them that Yahweh is their salvation, after renaming Hoshea and saying, "Hey, Yahweh is your salvation, don't forget it, here's your leader," he also encouraged them there, "Be of good courage." Be of good courage, I like that. And from this we must understand that our courage to do what is right, it's always tied to the object of our faith. Think about it like this. If you're about to go fight a giant, and you're David, and you're about to face Goliath here, and if you're trusting in a sling and a stone, then your courage will quickly diminish because the object of your faith is way too small. If the object of your faith is a sling and a stone to go up against a giant, you're going to quickly turn and run because of fear. On the other hand, if you're about to fight a giant with a sling and a stone, and you believe that God, the God of infinite power, is on your side, and He's actually fighting for you, then your heart's going to be filled with great courage, even though all you have is a sling and a stone. And the reason why is because you're actually trusting in not the sling and the stone, not in your own ability to throw the stone, but in God's ability to help you win the battle. If you're trusting in the all-powerful God who is able to save you from every giant, then you can be of great courage, even in the face of something like Goliath. Knowing that these guys would need this sort of great courage, Moses reminded them, Yahweh is your salvation, and as long as you're moving forward in faith, a faith in this conviction that Yahweh is your salvation, then you'll also continue to accomplish your mission with great courage. But then the opposite is true as well. If you fail to keep your faith in God, then you won't have great courage and you'll fail to accomplish God's will. And here in our text we find these guys, they're embarking on this mission, and they begin by following Joshua there, and they begin by placing their faith in God, and they're setting out to accomplish this mission, but let's watch as they fail in the task. Check out verse 21 there, where Moses tells us that they went up, spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Seshiah, and Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of... They called the place the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down. So they found figs there, they found pomegranates there, and they called this place the Valley of Eshcol. And here in these verses, we find the leaders, they're beginning this mission well. They start off this mission just with all faith in God, following Joshua, and they went where they were supposed to go. They did what they were supposed to do, because they were willing to abide and follow the command that they were given from God through Moses. But there in verse 23, Moses tells us that they even found a cluster of grapes that was so large that it took two men to carry the entire thing. And it might be that the grapes themselves were just ginormous. It might have been that they were grapes as big as basketballs, And Joshua's like, "Look at those grapes, they're as big as basketballs." And Caleb's like, "What's a basketball, And they didn't know. But they might have been just really big grapes, or it might have just been this cluster of regular-sized grapes, but there were so many grapes on the cluster itself that it took two guys to carry it. We don't really know exactly if it was the size of the grapes themselves or just a bunch on the cluster. Either way, the cluster of grapes was so impressive that they actually named this location the Valley of Eshcol. So they're already naming places here. Hey, this place is ours, let's name it the Valley of Eshcol. And what that simply means is the Valley of the Cluster. They're like, man, this cluster is so big, let's call this place the Valley of the Cluster. From this, we should take a moment to consider how there's an abundance of fruits that's provided to those who were following Joshua by faith in God. And in similar fashion, we should also take a moment to consider how there's an abundance of fruit in the lives of those who will follow Yeshua, Jesus, our Savior, with the same sort of courageous faith. Now, in order to further develop my point there, hold your place in Numbers 13 and turn with me to John chapter 15. As you turn to John 15, I want to consider how the Christian life, it's much like the mission that we're reading about here in our text tonight. And while these leaders, they found this abundance of grapes and pomegranates and figs, all because they were following Joshua into the promised land, in similar fashion, the Christian who will follow Jesus will also enjoy the spiritual fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. With this in mind, check out John chapter 15 there. I want to begin at verse 1 where Jesus declared, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." From this we see that those who truly want to enjoy a cluster of spiritual fruit in their lives, we must remain connected. We must remain in communion with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm not just talking about showing up for the communion service. I'm talking about having a close, intimate communion, a close, intimate relationship with our Lord and Savior. Because listen, we have to get it through our thick skulls. Without Him, we can do nothing. In other words, without Him, we can do nothing worthwhile. We can do nothing everlasting. We can do nothing eternal without Him. But when we will walk by faith in Jesus and stay connected and in communion with Him, then we enjoy a life that is filled with an abundance of spiritual fruit. At the same time, the Christian who loses faith by giving in to their fear, well, they also end up missing out on many of the Lord's perfect blessings. And I know this because this is exactly what happened to the children of Israel. Look back at Numbers 13. I want to begin there at verse 25 because there Moses tells us that they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land to the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." As we read this report, given by those who brought back this word, I want to point out there's a shift in their faith. There's a shift that occurred in the hearts of these men, and the shift was from faith in God to the fear of men. Look again there at verse 27 where they declared, "We went to the land where you sent us." And in other words, we had the faith to go. We believed you. We followed Joshua. We entered the promised land. They even confirmed the promise of the Lord by adding, "It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." And can you imagine them just kind of sitting down that big cluster of grapes? Check this out. Can you believe all these grapes? Or can you believe the size of these grapes? And so they were confirming that what the Lord said, that this would be a land flowing with milk and honey. It's true. what God said is right. From this, we see that when they followed Joshua by faith, they entered the promised land, and they found out that the first part of God's promise was true. But then, there in verse 28, Moses tells us that they continued their report with the word, nevertheless. And there's the shift. The shift from faith to fear is found in that very word, nevertheless. Now, I know God said this, but. I know God said this, nevertheless. Something else has got to be the case. This word nevertheless reveals that while the trip began well, it began by faith in God, there was a shift in their faith when they saw the inhabitants of the land. Look again there at verse 28 where these leaders declared, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And then in verse 29, they go on to reveal that the land was inhabited with the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites. Just as God had said. He had already told them that, hey, these guys live there, and I'm going to drive them out. Don't worry. And they're saying, yeah, those guys live there, and they're strong. And based on their strength, they exchange their faith in God with the fear of men. And as a result, this lack of faith, well, they passed it on. They passed on their fears to all the other Israelites as they began to give report of what they saw. And beginning there at verse 30, Moses tells us that Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. Here we see that the real reason these men traded their faith for fear, the reason why their faith in God gave way to the fear of men, is due to the fact that the descendants of Anak, well, they had come from the giants. And listen, we're not talking about New York here. The Bible actually presents us with several stories about giants who dwelt in different areas of the world. For example, in Genesis 6, we find giants living in the days of Noah. In Deuteronomy 3, Moses tells about Og, the king of Bashan. Yeah, clearly this guy's a giant. His name is Og, you know. But he was the remnant of the giants according to Moses. And he even revealed that his bed was 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide, which would be about 13 foot by 6. And so the guy's bed was just huge. Samuel also tells us about 4 giants. One was Goliath, we all know about Goliath. But then he had some relatives, Ishbi-Benob, Saph, and Lami. And all these guys were giants. And so we see that the Bible's writers, they make no apologies and they don't try to explain it. You know, oh, there's giants and really there's evidence. And no, they're just writing about the inhabitants of the land and there were giants. And the reports that are presented about these giants show us that a lot of these guys were probably about 9 feet tall. Now imagine trying to fight a guy that's 9 feet tall. Now imagine trying to fight a whole civilization of people 9 feet tall. And so these guys, these leaders who went into the land, they saw these giants. They saw these men who were just ginormous and they were filled with fear. Their faith in God soon turned into the fear of man, which caused them to declare, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Now, as I consider the report of these people, I can't help but to consider the evidence that should have led them to continue trusting in God. The evidence that should have led them to say, yes, these men are stronger than we are, but they're not stronger than our God. There's evidence that would have led them to making that kind of decision, but they failed to look at that evidence. What is this evidence? Well, consider, God told them that He was leading them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they discovered during their mission this was true. Not only that, but God also told them that the land would already be occupied by the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. He already told them that all these people would be there. When they went on their mission, they found that these people are there. God also promised that He would send His angel before them and drive out those inhabitants so that they could inherit the promised land. But rather than entering into the promised land by faith in the salvation of Yahweh, the leaders of Israel allowed their fear of man to keep them from entering into the rest of God. It's for this reason that Paul declared to the Hebrews that the children of Israel failed to enter that rest because the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. In other words, they heard what God told them. They just didn't believe it. They heard what God said, but they didn't take those words and say, I'm going to believe it now and walk that faith out. And so while they began their mission well, they followed Joshua and they entered into the promised land filled with the courage of faith in God, they then failed to finish well. They began well, they didn't finish well because they allowed their faith to be exchanged for fear. And sad to say that way too many Christians, we start our walk of faith well. Way too many Christians begin good. We start out our walk and we fully believe the promises of God. And then some trouble arises, some difficulty or some disagreement occurs, and next thing you know, we're wavering, we're vacillating, and the faith that we once placed in God is now slowly being replaced with fear. Fear of losing a job, fear of missing out on an opportunity, fear of losing a loved one. All sorts of fears, simply because we failed to walk by faith in God's promises. With this in mind, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Because it's in Matthew 14 that we find the disciples. They're traveling across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus had stayed behind to pray, and so Jesus wasn't with them at that point in time. And Matthew tells us that as they were making their way across the Sea of Galilee, a storm arose, causing the boat to be tossed all about, kind of like a boat being tossed about by a storm. It's the best way I could find to describe that. But these guys, they were wide awake. They weren't sleeping. The boat is just bouncing up and down. They're wide awake. They're trying to keep the boat afloat. And as they were working just all the way into the midnight hours and beyond, they all of a sudden looked out on the water and saw a ghost as if it was like hovering above the water. They cried out with fear. Beginning there in Matthew 14, verse 27, Matthew tells us that Jesus immediately spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. I want to point out here in these verses that we find Peter. He's taking that famous step of faith. And he stepped out of the boat because Jesus said, "Come." He stepped out of the boat and he walked on water. And sometimes we look at Peter and we think, oh, he sank. Yeah, but not before he walked a few steps. And that's pretty cool. And listen, while his faith was focused on the Lord and believing that when the Lord says come, he can come and walk on that water, yeah, I mean, his faith, you know, in the Lord allowed him to take those few steps as he walked on that water. But then Matthew tells us that when he saw that the wind was boisterous, or in other words, when he began to turn his attention away from the Lord and the Lord's command, and when he began to focus on the storm that was raging around him, his faith in the Lord was quickly replaced with fear. And as a result, he began to sink into the sea. And he did the best thing that anybody could do, and that's to cry out and say, "Lord, save me." After rescuing him from drowning in that sea, Jesus declared to him, he said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why didn't you just continue to believe?" As we compare Peter's fear of drowning there to the fear that the leaders of Israel had when they saw those giants, it's a very similar fear. Peter saw the boisterous waves and he became afraid. and his heart was filled with fear. The leaders of Israel, they saw the giants and they were afraid. And we must understand that the common denominator in both of these stories is a basic lack of faith in God's revealed word. God said this, and the person or the group, they saw something else and they became afraid of that rather than having faith in what God said. From this, we must agree that it's fear that causes us to make those destructive decisions that result in fear-driven disobedience. So many of the bad decisions that we make as Christians, we make because we became afraid of something. We took our eyes off the Lord and our faith quickly gave way to fear and we started making decisions. Then next thing you know, fear is just driving us deeper and deeper into disobedience. I know that many of us here tonight feel like we're facing giants every time we go to work. Maybe every time you go to work, you've got a boss and they're a giant to you. Or every time you go to school, you know, and you're dealing with that test or you're dealing with that professor or you're dealing with a certain situation and it's just so big. It just seems like it's way bigger than you can even get your mind around. Or maybe you feel like you're drowning in a sea of problems. Maybe you go home and you know, the house is not peaceful. You've got kids that are fighting. You've got a spouse that you're struggling with, and you're just drowning in this sea of personal problems. Regardless of the situation that we're all struggling with tonight, all of us have something. I'm here to tell you that God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. And you can focus on what's causing you to be afraid. You can focus on those giant problems. You can focus on what you're drowning in these personal problems. You can focus on those things and just remain afraid. Or you can focus on the promises of God and walk by faith. It's totally your choice. But listen, I know that when I'm struggling with something, what I like to do is go to the Word and read about the God who says He's never going to leave me and He's never going to forsake me. I don't care how big the giant is. I've got an infinite God who says He's never going to leave me and He's never going to forsake me. I've got a God who says that He's able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day. And so that's the God I'm going to walk by faith and believe in. I've got a God who's promised me that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I believe in a God who says, hey, come boldly to the throne of grace so that you can obtain mercy and find help in time of need. And so you can turn your attention to the giants. You can, you know, spend your time looking at, you know, all the problems that are causing you to drown. And you can be filled with fear. Or you can focus on God and be filled with faith as you read His Word and discover this God who says, I'm right here with you and I'm never going to forsake you. Christian, listen, the Word of God is filled with the promises of God which are given to the people of God. And now it's simply up to us to choose to overcome our fears, which we can do if we would simply walk by faith in the revealed promises of God. And so I encourage you, be of good courage as you follow Yeshua, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray.